Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and if not, there is one provided on the back of the pew, would you please turn with me to the book of Acts? I was asked this morning if I would just reuse the sermon from the Sunrise Sermon over at the Methodist Church again here, but I assure you that is not our goal, as much as that would have been somewhat of a relief in preparing sermons, but that's not what we'll do. This morning, we're going to come to consider Acts chapter 1, particularly verse 8, as we think about the resurrection this morning. And the title for this sermon is Witnesses to the Resurrection. In the sunrise service, we looked at the necessity of Christ's resurrection. This morning, we'll look at the witness to his resurrection. And this evening, if the Lord is willing, how it is that we participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll read this morning, beginning in verse 1 and just reading through verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. Please follow along. And you may know the book of Acts in many ways is the second part to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both of these books. They're both addressed to Theophilus, and Acts begins to develop the continuation of what Luke was writing in his gospel. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow in one more word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that there is power in the preaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit has promised to attend this ordinance, to bring faith to those who are faithless, and to strengthen those who are weak, and to give life to those who are dead. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would accomplish and fulfill your promises to us, even this morning as we come to read your word, and as we all this morning are made hearers of it, as it is preached. Lord, grant your divine blessing to be in this house of prayer this morning, that we may come to a greater acknowledgement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what wonderful impact that has on our witness amongst ourselves and in this community. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous of all the Puritan preachers, a man by the name of Richard Baxter, when reflecting on his decades of ministry, to underscore the urgency of his preaching, wrote this: "Every time I got into the pulpit, I preached as though never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." Richard Baxter's point was simple, that every sermon was, as it were, a farewell speech. I assume this morning that all of us here are familiar with what a farewell speech is. It's really a final word before one leaves. And in the history of humanity, some of the greatest orators and leaders of nations, kings and presidents, cultural icons have given farewell speeches. And when you read them, when you hear them, you know why it is called a farewell speech. Not only because the person is preparing to go somewhere, but because these speeches often highlight those things that are most important, or in the least, things that are of great importance. And Richard Baxter's point was, every time I preached as though it was the last time I would ever open the word to God's people. Well, in the verses that we've read this morning, especially in verses 7 and 8, we have what very rightly may be called the farewell speech of Jesus Christ. These verses contain his parting words, the very last words that Christ spoke on planet Earth, the very final words to his disciples before he ascended on high to sit at the right hand of his Father and to send his Spirit in power. And so in these words, and we don't mean to pit the words of Jesus against the other words of Jesus or against Scripture itself, but there is a certain gravity to what Christ says here. There is a certain importance that as he is about to leave his disciples, here are his last words, and they're final and they're conclusive. And I wonder this morning, if you were to give a farewell speech, if you were to bid family and friends and church and loved ones goodbye, what would that farewell speech contain? Well, for Jesus, his final words that we have recorded, his last instruction to these men who formed the very nucleus of his church, his final instruction is in the laying down the course of the Christian mission. We know that the Church of Jesus Christ exists for two rather simple reasons: the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives in this final moment a definition to the gathering work of the church. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, not to reduce it simply to this, but what we get in Acts in many ways is a how-to guide to Christian missions. If you want to know how it is that the church grows, how many come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is in the pages of the book of Acts. And sometimes, especially in our own day, we tend to want to make that a little more complicated than it really is. When you read the book of Acts, you're struck, inevitably struck, with really the simplicity of the Christian mission. What is it that the apostles do? Well, it's really just a few things. They commit themselves to the apostolic teaching. They commit themselves to prayer. They commit themselves to fellowship. And they commit themselves, not least of all, to this idea that we see in verse 8 of witnessing. Christ telling the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and what? You will be my witnesses. And it's this idea of witness that if the Spirit gives utterance this morning, I would like to unfold and to think about and to trace out through the book of Acts. And so the first thing that I want us to consider this morning is a definition for our witness. A definition for our witness. Jesus says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now let's just pause there for a moment and think about that word, witness. What is the job description of a witness? What is a witness called to do? Well, let's define that this morning, both positively and negatively. That is, what witness is, but also to help us understand more clearly what witness isn't. Positively, a witness is simply this: someone who gives testimony. A person who confirms the truth. I imagine that some of you have seen those television dramas or those courtroom movies. They're usually very invigorating and passionate movies, truths of the courtroom. And you've seen how there in the courtroom, a witness is called to take the stand. And what happens, at least in the American courtroom? Well, the witness is sworn in. And what is it that they vow to do? They promise that they will give a testimony to the truth, that they will speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That is, a witness is one who makes statements about those things that they have seen, about those things that they have heard, about those things that they have known, and they're simply called to give an answer, to present the factual evidence. And positively, that's what the word witness means here. It is a legal term, one who bears testimony to the facts. But perhaps here this morning, we'd be better served to not only define it positively, but to think about it negatively. To put it this way, what isn't a witness? What is not included in the job of a witness? Well, it's simply this: a witness is not an inventor. A witness doesn't get to take the stand and make up truth. A witness is not a creator. A witness is not a fabricator or an embellisher or an exaggerator. A witness is not an author who gets to spin a tale and a story any way that they please. A witness is one who has the simple job and the single purpose to testify to the facts. To speak concretely and to speak correctly about what is true and to leave out everything that isn't. As a witness hears, so he speaks. As she sees, so she testifies. And as he understands, so he teaches. And there is a great, an important truth here for us this morning. We are witnesses. By definition, the Christian is a witness. By definition, the Church of Jesus Christ is a witnessing church. And it is not our duty to simply take the stand once and to bear a testimony and to get in and to get out. But this is at the very heart of who we are, the very character of who we are as Christians and as the church. We are not called to only bear witness, but Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." And what that means for us, brothers and sisters, as we seek to minister the truth of Jesus Christ, what that means is that we have no right to add to the truth of God. It means that we have no right to detract from the truth of God. It means that we have no right to invent truths, to recreate, or to sugarcoat anything. We are given the truth, we are to take the truth, and we are to testify to the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. And there is a blessed freedom in this. When we understand that we are nothing but witnesses, there is a burden that is lifted from our shoulders, because it is not our job to get men and women to accept the truth. Men and women will accept the truth if the Spirit of God will allow them to accept the truth, or they will reject the truth in sin if their hearts are hardened. But we are called to witness to the truth. We are witnesses. And we are not on trial for the truth. It is not our job in the final analysis to stand up and to defend, but it is our job to stand up and to testify and to say, what I have heard, I will make known. What I have seen, I will teach. What I understand, I will convey. I am a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And I so want for myself, and for you and this congregation, to own this definition that we are witnesses of the truth. Jim Elliot, that very famous missionary who ministered to the Akua tribe in Ecuador, who along with his friends were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. Prior to his being sent out to Ecuador, in his private journals, Jim Elliot wrote again and again, and he wrote a simple sentence. And it was really a prayer and a plea. Lord, when will you make me a witness to testify to what I have seen and heard? And oh, how we need that to be our prayer as well. We are witnesses to the truth. This leads me, secondly, this morning to speak of the content of our witness. If we are witnesses, what is it that we are to witness to? Well, Jesus says so clearly in verse 8, doesn't he? We don't have to jump through hoops to figure this out. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Broadly speaking, we are witnesses of Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ, never forget this, and never let this be overshadowed by anything. Yes, we witness against the sin of our culture, and we witness against the immorality of our society. We witness to the corruption, we witness to the truth, but never, 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 never forget that we do not witness to an ideal. We do not witness to a philosophy. We do not witness to human-made morality. We witness to a person. We witness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ above all things. Above all things, we witness to his life and his death and his resurrection. And when you read the book of Acts, you will quickly see it doesn't matter how you witness to that, so long as you do. Whether you witness to the truth of Jesus through your personal testimony, whether you witness to the truth of Jesus through an exposition of the scriptures, or whether you witness to his truth by taking the context of culture around you, lift high the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to witness to, him and his person. But more particularly, there is an emphasis in this. There is an emphasis in the book of Acts to witnessing to his resurrection. I find this absolutely fascinating, and it wasn't something that I really grasped until recently. But if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that more than anything else, what it was the apostles witnessed to, more than the death, more than the sufferings of Jesus, was his resurrection. More than anything else, it was the resurrection that caused them to be mocked. More than anything else, it was the resurrection that caused them to be persecuted, to be thrown into jail, to be hated by all men. More than anything, it was the resurrection and the witness to the resurrection that led them to be flogged and began riots in the cities that they went to. It wasn't the moral teachings of Jesus. It wasn't the ethical standard of God's word that poured contempt and hatred upon these men. But everywhere through the book of Acts, it was the witness of the resurrection. And that's one of the reasons, I think, immediately in Acts chapter 1, as the apostles are gathered together, as there's only 11 of them because Judas had forsaken them and had bought a field and had hung himself. And what is it in Acts chapter 1 verse 20? They begin to say, we need to find another to take his office. And what is the requirement that is laid down there for an apostle of Jesus Christ? In verse 22, in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, what? A witness to the resurrection. And when you read the book of Acts, and you begin to see the details, you see why this witness to the resurrection was so important. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter and the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go into the streets and they preach to each in their own language, what is it that Peter declares? On that glorious day of Pentecost, Peter says, in probably the greatest sermon that was ever preached, that David wrote these words because he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was through the preaching of the resurrection on that day that 5,000 people turned and were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And if you go only a couple of chapters from there and you look at Acts chapter 4, you read that Peter and John are in the temple and they are witnessing to the truth. And the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, we are told by Luke in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Why? They were greatly annoyed, Luke tells us, because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it's there that the persecution begins to set upon the disciples. And what do they find themselves doing in the latter half of Acts chapter 4? They find themselves on their knees and they're praying for courage and they're praying for boldness. And as they're praying, we read, the room in which they were in shook and the Holy Spirit came in power. And what did they do? In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we read, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Turn in the pages of Acts, only a few more chapters, and in Acts chapter 2, you will read of how Peter, for the first time in redemptive history, brings the gospel to the Gentiles. And what is the content of his gospel that he is preaching to them? He says, offense, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. And we read there in Acts chapter 2 that while Peter was still saying this, what happened? The Spirit fell on the Gentiles. It was through the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Spirit came in power upon those who had been born in darkness. It was the power of the resurrection. And if you just turn in Acts a few more chapters ahead to Acts 13, you'll find Paul and Barnabas. And they're in Antioch. And what are they proclaiming? Paul says, God raised him from the dead, and we are now witnesses to this people, and we bring the good news. The word there, literally, the gospel. We bring the gospel, Paul says, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. And what do the crowds do? They beg to hear more. They beg to have Paul preach more of these truths to them. And they go home rejoicing and glorying in the word of Jesus Christ. And if you turn your chapters just a few more to Acts 17, there you'll see Paul in Thessalonica. And what is it that he is doing? He is explaining, we are told. He is explaining and proving the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were necessary. And what is the result as he makes known and witnesses to the resurrection? We are told a great many of the Greeks believed, and many women with them. And it was moving with such power, and it was coming with such strength, that a mob of people tried to storm the house where the apostles were being kept, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an infinitely offensive message to those who are perishing. And in Acts 17, verse 18, as people sit back and assess the ministry of Jesus, we read these words, others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And when Paul was given a hearing at the Acropolis on Mars Hill, what is it that he preached? He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we read in Acts 17, verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And when at long last Paul's missionary journeys are coming to an end and he is imprisoned and he is on trial, do you know why it is that he is on trial? Paul says this, I am on trial even though I say nothing but what the prophets proclaimed before, that Christ might suffer and rise again. And he takes that message to governors, and he takes that message to the king, and with the glorious hope of reaching Rome itself with this truth, Paul says, I am on trial because I preach the resurrection. And I direct our attention there this morning, not for overkill, but that we might see something of the emphasis of this witness. You will be my witnesses. And what will you witness to? Above all things, you will witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the witness of the apostles and of the early church was filled with this. Why? Because there is power in it. There is Holy Spirit given power in the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you not see, brothers and sisters, that these are the old paths? This is the way that has been tread by many throughout the history of the church. Do not be tempted for a moment to think this won't work in today's world. Has the resurrection lost its power? Don't be fearful to proclaim a risen Christ, but pray for the boldness. Him we proclaim. And I stand this morning as one who is a witness to the resurrection, to remind you of the empty tomb, to remind you that death could not hold him, to remind you that the author of life crucified at the hands of sinful men, the grave could not contain him, and he ever lives. He is a living Savior, and it is this living Savior that we are to preach and to make known and to witness to today and tomorrow, and for as long as the Lord himself shall tarry, we proclaim a risen Jesus Christ. And that is the content of our witness. Yes, we witness to more, but we never witness to anything less than this. There is an empty tomb. But finally, this morning, let us consider the extent of our witness. The extent of our witness. Again, in verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." There's a progression there, isn't there? This small band of men, this small band of disciples who are grounded in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea. And then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the very ends of the earth, bearing the witness of the resurrection. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that this really outlines for us the book of Acts, that all that follows is how what Jesus declared here comes true. Through the ministries of Peter and Barnabas and Paul, until Paul himself reaches the very center of the world, the head of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And it was in this way that they passionately and boldly went about teaching and proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And what did they do? We read they turned the world upside down. I want you to think about it this way this morning. Within two centuries, now our congregation is 147 years old. We have been in Winchester for 147 years. Within 200 years of the apostolic ministry, it's only 53 more than we've been around, Christianity became the most powerful force to shape and direct the world that the world has ever seen. And in 300 years of these men going out and proclaiming the resurrection, we won't speak to whether it's good or bad, but within 300 years, Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be the Holy Roman Empire because the witness of the resurrection took the Roman Empire by storm. Brothers and sisters, since Pentecost, since that day when the Holy Spirit came from the Father and from the Son, there has been an opening up of the Spirit's blessing. And the mandate here for the disciples to go into all the world is not a mandate that was particular to them, but it is given to us. It is even given to you. No, not that we start in Jerusalem, though we pray that the gospel would make headway there. But to begin here. To begin here in Winchester. You will be my witnesses. I wonder how we'd respond this morning. I wonder how I'd respond this morning. If Jesus was the one who stood upon this pulpit. And he looked at me and he said, "Kyle, you're my witness." Where shall I go, Lord? You shall go to Winchester, and you will be my witness there to the resurrection. If he stood here and said to all of us, you will be my witnesses in Winchester, and in Jefferson County, and in Kansas, and in the United States, and even end to the end of the world. There is our commission. There is the demand of Jesus Christ, that the extent of our witness must begin here where he has providentially placed us. And only when it begins here, and only when we take up the mantle of this witness and preach and teach and speak of the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will we stand to see a day when this resurrection power is felt through our witness. Brothers and sisters, sin is too strong and death is too real and suffering is too close and the world is too broken to ignore this mandate. This is what we have been given. Be my witnesses to all the world and witness and testify to those things that you have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, we cannot remain silent, but we must testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and go into a lost and broken world stained by sin. Men and women whose lives are hurting and broken, who have lost loved ones and themselves are facing the shadow of death and say, oh my friend, there is an empty tomb. There is an empty tomb. And Christ ever lives. Let that be our witness. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us that our understanding of the resurrection is too small. Forgive us this morning that we doubt the power of Christ proclaimed. Forgive us this morning that we would trifle with small things when eternity hangs in the balance. Forgive us this morning that we have been given a ministry of life to those who are being saved, and yet our witness is so small. Lord, give us the courage and the boldness, the fortitude and the zeal and the passion that those first disciples had to make known the resurrection of Jesus Christ, come what may. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.